Turning now to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 51 and verse 1. Isaiah 51, verse 1. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. And our subject is Isaiah trusts in Christ. These amazing prophecies written less than 700 years before the incarnation of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, full of amazing detail about Christ and his person and his ministry and about the church and the form it would take and how it would be constituted even, and its ethos and its aims, things that were entirely unpredictable at the time that they were written, what God would do and how he would order the New Testament church. So we're going to look at two remarkable chapters under a number of headings, and the first heading will be that these prophecies are speaking about a people who will be defended by God, and this is the first heading. A people defended by God. And I shall proceed in a verse-by-verse on the whole expository manner. So, chapter 51 and verse 1, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. Now, Isaiah is inspired to speak to different groups of people through these prophetic chapters. And at this point, he's speaking to the remnant, the Jewish remnant, those who really have faith in God. Unfortunately, at this time in their history, by no means the majority. And he's talking about also those who will ultimately, at the end of the Babylonian captivity, return to the Holy Land, the release of the captives, and under Cyrus, his release of the Jews from captivity in the fallen Babylonian Empire. And he's talking to New Testament believers, and that's made clear in the passage. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord in a personal way. They look for Messiah. The promises of a coming Messiah are everything to these people. So these are the earnest, sincere worshippers. But here's the reasoning, and halfway through verse 1, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence we are digged. And we go on into verse 2, and I'll explain these terms in just a moment. We see that this is all about Abraham, the father of the nation, and Sarah, his wife. And the idea is, look to the rock. Once upon a time, your nation could be described as just a great lump of rock, a mountain or a hill, something with which you could do nothing. You couldn't farm it. There it was, a rock. And yet, even in natural life, out of that rock can be quarried a great stone of some fine and suitable stone, and then the sculptor can get to work and make out of it some kind of monument or statue, which would be regarded as a great accomplishment, an act of craftsmanship, a thing of beauty. So here is the reasoning. That's what you were like. You were no nation. You didn't exist. You were just like a lump of rock. But see what God did. He brought out a man of faith, and from him he brought a great nation and a whole history and an entire tradition. And then Sarah, she's named also. She isn't usually named much in the Old Testament. And the idea is he and she were both past age for children, and yet out of them came a great nation. And similarly, the whole of the pit, not only a great rock, but a quarry, full perhaps of either soil that would yield up clay or quarry stones, and see what God did. The God who created the nation can look after you as a generation or as individuals, and he is to be trusted. That'll be the reasoning. And so these are verses of great comfort. And they're all in the Hebrew, very sophisticated in their structure, in their composition. Verse 3, for the Lord shall comfort Zion, the true church in the midst of the nation, the true believers. And then back to illustrations, he will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So that's the introducing prophecy for this chapter. Look to what God has done, and let that encourage you to believe how he will always keep his people and preserve them and bless them and use them. So that's the line of reasoning. But I'm just going to pass on to verse 7 for the moment. We'll come back to verse 4 in a minute. And halfway through the verse, fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. Now, in the past, because the Jewish nation as a whole, Isaiah has said this many times in this prophecy, because the nation as a whole has been disobedient to God and hypocritical and has failed to worship and has taken up idols, they haven't had the protection of the Lord. But there is a time coming when not only a remnant of them who are true believers will be protected, but the New Testament church, the church of Messiah, becomes clearer as it proceeds. That will be brought about, and those people will always be protected. They will not have the disciplines of earlier years, going into captivity in Egypt, in Babylon, and so on, because they're following after righteousness and holiness and striving to. But nothing will be able to harm you if you follow the Lord. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. They will come. You will be a rejected people, and the unbelieving world will scorn and scoff and insult. But verse 8, but look at them. The moth, just a tiny insect, shall eat them up like a garment. In other words, all they achieve in life, all their earthly accomplishments, will ultimately come to nothing and be gone at death and left behind, and nothing will be written in eternity. And the worm, another small creature, shall eat them like wool. All their efforts, but my righteousness, the people who follow after me and are concerned about pleasing God and his righteousness, shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. That's the reasoning. And I could just go on with this line, the people defended by God, to verse 12. And this is a most unusual verse. And all these I's and he's are of great importance. They're all emphasized. The structure of the original is such that all the emphasis is on these small words. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? And again, the reasoning is, the mighty and the everlasting God is the one who is making promises to you. Not promises that you will never have troubles in life, not promises that nothing will ever hurt you, not promises that you will never be ill, not promises that everything will work out well for you, but in the great mission for souls and the striving after obeying and pleasing the Lord, as churches serving him, you cannot be destroyed and brought down while you trust in him. That's the gist of all these promises. None other. Why should you be afraid of a man who loses his life after a few years? Or a man who is made as grass? Why, the cattle eat the grass and human beings depend upon, well, that's the idea of the reasoning. The animals that are grass eaters, they're made of grass, as grass, our translation puts it. And forgettest the Lord, thy maker. That's what we do. Sometimes in troubles and in distress, we forget the might and the majesty of God. That is verse 13, stretched forth the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth, created all things, and the evidence of his invincible power surrounds us. And yet we forget him and worry ourselves silly. And hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And you think of his hurt and harm as being inevitably successful. But it isn't, the Lord pleads. Where is the fury of the oppressor? Not if you're trusting for your work in the Lord. This is the reasoning. Verse 14, the captive exile, and this is no doubt harking back to the Exodus, and the exodus of the Jews from the Hebrews, from the captivity of Egypt, the captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed. There's a certain amount of a panic about the exile because they could go, and they did. But as they escaped, they were fearful that they would be pursued. Well, they were for a time, and they're insecure, and they're worried. Will this work out? Will we be safe? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. Where are we going anyway? How will we be fed? How will we be provided for? And the captive exile is full of fears and worries and anxieties. But that won't be true anymore. In the New Testament age, when Christ comes, his church will be under constant attack, but there's nothing that Satan or his hosts or man can do to bring about the destruction of the testimony of Christ. And we will always have the help and the protection of the Lord. We shall go through the waters, but we will not feel insecure. Nothing, no one can take away our eternal spiritual salvation. Verse 14, no fear. Verse 15, but I am the Lord thy God that divideth the sea, which proves we're back in the time of the Exodus. Did I not, God seems to say, part the Red Sea before them? And they should have realized that there would be, if necessary, miracles to deliver them. The Lord of hosts is his name. Well, that's the first heading, but the second heading, and I go back to verse 4 for this, is that the people of God, and especially in the time of the New Testament, is another characteristic, will be a people of revelation. That is to say, they are given a revelation of God. The New Testament, of course, people of the book, verse 4. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me. And I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. So there'll be New Testament light, a great revelation. It will be our authority. The Gospels, the Epistles, the inspired New Testament word, clearly from God, delivered with signs and wonders given to the apostles and the instruments who brought it. And here Isaiah adds, "For I will make my judgment to rest." In other words, my administration will then rest. And it means this: the New Testament church will be born in authoritative revelation, and then that will stop, and it will rest, and it will apply for all ages. The faith which was once delivered unto the saints, says Jude, and the Greek means the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. God will no longer speak by revelation, authoritative truths. It's all completed with the giving of the New Testament. And Isaiah is clear on that. A law shall proceed from me. And it is a law or a dispensation or a judgment that will then rest. It won't be continually growing for a light of the people. And that's repeated also in verse 5. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, mine arms shall judge the people, the isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. That's interesting, because I'm not going to deal with this verse at length, except to say that nestling in it is the most intriguing indication that there will be a preparation of the Gentile nations. So pagan, so locked in their polytheistic superstitions, and yet in the time of Christ, there will evidently be, or so Isaiah prophesies, a softening and an opening. The isles shall wait upon me. There'll be, and of course that happened with the tremendous spread of the gospel in the Gentile mission in the earliest of days. And I could go on to verse 16, if it isn't making life complicated, where this whole notion is continued. And I have put my words in thy mouth. This is to the faithful. The New Testament church will have God's words, the New Testament. Why put in their mouth? Because, as we shall see in a few minutes, they are not to be selfish with this word. They are a proclaiming church. They are to make Christ known and to spread the word. It's a proclaiming church. I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand. That's another reference to the protection of the people. And then it goes on to say, that I may plant the heavens. What a beautiful phrase. Plant the heavens, people the eternal glory. The whole purpose is the Gentiles are going to be saved, or countless Gentiles as well as the Jews, for the purpose of peopling heaven, the eternal glory, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say unto Zion, thou art my people. So we are people of revelation. And then thirdly, when I deal with this very quickly, we're also people of prayer. And I go back to verse 9, and here's an example. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Isaiah now takes the place of that church, the New Testament church, or the faithful remnant in Old Testament days also. And he puts these words into their mouths, into our mouths. Awake, Lord, because it's addressed to God. Awake, Lord, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. And the church is depicted as being dependent upon God and calling upon him for everything. And with reasoning, verse 10, art thou not it which hath dried the sea? We remember the mighty works of God, not only back in the days of Jewish history, but the things that we've observed ourselves, the great things that God has done. And armed with these things, we plead with him for souls and for blessing. And this is the idea. We're a people of prayer. Verse 11, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. And some people say, well, this is all about the release from Babylon that would come in due course in the prophecies of Isaiah. But it's not. It's a prophecy which can never be completely fulfilled by the release of the captives in Babylon. It's altogether too glorious for that. They're not only returning these people to a homeland, but they have everlasting joy, and they obtain gladness, joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. And this is only completely fulfilled in the coming of the New Testament church and the death of deaths in the death of Christ, who does away with all sorrow and mourning and gives eternal life to his people. But I go on to a fourth heading, because we must proceed, and it is this, that the people of God in New Testament days in the church will be a people of exhortation, a people who receive exhortation, that is. So we go to chapter 52, and the language changes again. Verse 1, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. So now Isaiah is speaking as God, and he's arousing the church to action, and he's calling out to it. It's our great commission. It's a prediction that Christ, Messiah, when he comes, will commission the church. Go ye out into all the world and preach the gospel. Awake, awake, put on thy strength. Put on the whole armor of God, says the Apostle Paul. Put on the equipment that God has given you. Put on prayer and faith and serve him. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Jerusalem, of course, is a figure for the New Testament church in the prophecies of Isaiah. Put on holiness, the beautiful garments, and the proclamation of the gospel. And be separate from sin and the world. Halfway through verse 1, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Of course, the prophecy is couched in Jewish language, but it's fulfilled in the days of the New Testament church. And the church is to be composed of regenerate people, people who have a real profession of faith. And we're to come out of the world in our conduct and our lives. Verse 2 continues the point. Shake thyself from the dust. What dust is this? Is it the dust of a journey? Some think so. Is it the dust of inactivity? Some think so. Most likely, perhaps, it's the dust that accumulates through captivity, through confinement, through imprisonment. It's as though the church has been imprisoned within the mixed multitude of Judaism. And now, with the coming of Messiah, it's set free. And truly converted Jews, having truly converted Gentiles added to them, are now free from all the confinements of the church, which was national. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. And then these extraordinary words, verse 3, for thus saith the Lord, Ye have sold yourselves for naught. This is true of all of us. The Jews had sold themselves into captivity in Egypt, captivity to the Assyrians, captivity to the Babylonians. They'd sold themselves into these conditions by looking to those nations and their gods and their idols and entering into alliances with those nations instead of witnessing for God as they were supposed to do. And it's brought them nothing. They've got no gain out of it, only loss and captivity. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. Salvation will be seen to be by grace alone, free, undeserved, unmerited, secured for us by Christ and his work on Calvary. And the redemption word is used. And then the elaboration of all this. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Well, you can see that the history there has been telescoped deliberately, because Isaiah wishes to say all the captivities were much the same. They had sold themselves into those conditions. Verse 5, now therefore what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? But the pity of God descended each time, and they were delivered. But they went straight back to the old ways. And now I'm going down to verse 7. And this is another heading. We are a people of proclamation. That's our task. We've touched upon it already. But here are these quite amazing words in verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Now, of course, to some extent, that prophecy has a degree of fulfillment in the release of the captives from Babylon. But that, in its turn, is only a picture of a far greater release that comes when Christ appears. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Don't think just of preachers or even of witnessing Christians. This is the whole church. It's a proclaiming church, proclaiming and supporting the proclamation of the gospel. What a beautiful thing it is, the church, when it's proclaiming, because it's bringing to people life and peace and reconciliation with God and heaven and eternal glory, deliverance from the bondage of sin, understanding, explanations. What a beautiful thing. There's nothing to be compared for beauty with the church in proclaiming mode. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good news, salvation, that publisheth peace. Peace there, read reconciliation. Reconciliation with God. You know that the Apostle Paul uses this very passage to speak of the gospel. That publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. There's a curious figure of speech in verse 8. Thy watchman, this is the watchman in the illustration, on the walls of Jerusalem, watching out for enemies. The watchman shall be amazed to see the messengers of peace and salvation appear, and they'll lift up the voice With the voice together shall they sing. They'll join the song of the evangelists. So there'll be a word to the Jews when Christ came. And there was. Christ preached to Jews and some Gentiles, but mainly to Jews. And on the day of Pentecost, the word went out to Jews. So despite the Jewish disobedience, the word went to them. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye, which does not mean what we think it means. In English usage, the expression seeing eye to eye refers to agreeing. But in the Hebrew usage, the expression eye to eye simply means you're that close together. Our modern equivalent would be seeing the whites of your eyes. This is an expression which means the watchmen and the messengers shall become so close. And the idea is the watchmen will understand immediately what their message is by spiritual illumination. How beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace, or represent it, or witness it, the work of the church. And it's not a long labored thing. Here, there, everywhere, there are people who hear, and by the Holy Spirit's regenerating power, those people understand almost at once. Perhaps first sermon, perhaps second, perhaps third. Amazing. It's a spiritual work. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for Messiah has come. This is the sense. And the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. But then a condition, and we come to conclusion with these closing verses. Verse 11, depart ye, go ye out from thence. But you've got to leave the Jewish church, the Christian church, composed of converted Jews and converted Gentiles, has got to stand on its own feet and represent and proclaim the Lord. The Jewish church has lost its privilege. Zion has moved out. Depart ye, for ye shall not go out with haste, like the people at the time of the Exodus, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. He'll be in front of you and behind you, like the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud at the time of the Exodus. And then the introduction for Christ, which we shall deal with another time. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He'll be following the wisest imaginable plan, determined by God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the eternal council before the world began. My servant shall deal faultlessly, perfectly, prudently. That's Christ. He shall be exalted. Isaiah seems to race ahead and miss the atonement and Calvary. But no, he hasn't missed it. It'll come in a moment. But he passes to the resurrection. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He's going to be resurrected from the dead and be found at the right hand of the Father. But before that happens, verse 14, as many were astonished at thee, it was so astonishing, the suffering he had, his visage, his face, was so marred, more than any man. And his form, his very body, which had been scourged cruelly, more than the sons of men. So, by that suffering, elaborated in the following chapter, so shall he sprinkle many nations, purify them, people in nations all over the world, throughout history. The king shall shut their mouths at him for that which had not been told them. People try to keep it quiet. People try to suppress the gospel. Shall they see? And that which they had not heard, shall they consider? Dear friends, a people defended by God, a people who come from revelation, a people of prayer, a people who hear the great exhortation of God, a people of proclamation. Those are the main themes in those two chapters as Isaiah continues to glorify and magnify the coming Saviour. Let's close our thinking this evening, singing the hymn 463.